past Tuesday marks the 13th, as most of us know, when March passed into the presence of the Lord after a short illness with David Warren. His beloved mother of Paul, Christine, and Sharon, mother-in-law, Belinda, Liam, and Peter, a grandmother and great-grandmother, trusted friend and neighbour, sister, mother, and granny in the Lord. Wynne will be sadly missed. So today, at her and the family's request, during the service, it's going to take a short time just to give thanks to God as we remember her and the life she lived. God's word was really precious to Wynne, and many of the Psalms in particular were favourites of her. So I'm going to invite Sharon to come and read one of her mum's favourite Psalms, Psalm 139.
Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become light around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, and the darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand.
Psalm that Sharon read many times to her mum in the last few weeks of her life. And her mum really appreciated the strength that she received from that. Revelation 12:11 tells us that Christian believers triumph over the accuser, in other words, Satan, in three ways: by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives so much as to shrink from death. And Wynne has triumphed and gone to be with the Lord by firstly trusting in the blood of Christ on the cross to save her from her sin. Secondly, by not only living out her testimony here on earth, but making sure that she wrote it down and left it for posterity. Thirdly, in the face of death, not shrinking back from it, but rather sure in the knowledge of the scripture that God had given her victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ. She had triumphed. And the testimony I'm just about to read is based on Wynne's own writings that she left. And I will compliment tomorrow when Paul and Alison Victorious Park Road Crematorium. So this is based on Wynne's own testimony. Wynne spent her childhood years in Edinburgh, but had little meaningful Christian contact until she was aged about 12 or 13 when she started attending the Scripture Union group at the local school. She enjoyed the Bible teaching and singing and soon after began going to a Sunday afternoon Crusaders group, as some of the SU leaders also taught there. She really enjoyed being with people who she found to be truthful, helpful and kind. And there was one Bible text in particular that became important to her at that time, which was to remain with her through her life. This was at a Scripture Union camp, she went on, when she got the prize for swimming in the river. I think anybody who swims in a river in Scotland is worthy of the prize. Wynne went home with a large text card with the words from Isaiah 40:31 inscribed on it. It says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." However, while she had enjoyed attending these Christian youth groups, she had made no commitment at that time to Jesus Christ, and for various reasons her attendance ground to a halt. A couple of years later, however, she began attending a local church youth fellowship, and it was on a YF hosteling weekend at Robert Denon on the shores of Loch Lomond that a very significant change took place in her life. A group of the young people, including Wynne, had decided to go for a walk along the loch side in the evening, but she became separated from them, ending up alone on the pier that went out into the loch. Wynne's thoughts, as she looked up into the night sky, turned to the realization that God was real, the Bible was not just a collection of stories, and that Christ and his sacrifice on the cross were also a reality to her. This was what she had come to believe. And she trusted in that friend of sinners, Jesus Christ, the one who said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Wynne had become Christian. And that experience at Robert Denon was only the beginning of an exciting and at times challenging life. Wynne knew that all the necessary provision and strength she needed was readily available through her relationship with the Lord, particularly when she was willing to receive and accept his way. Wynne had heard of her work being done by the Edinburgh City Mission on a huge housing estate called The Inch on the southern outskirts of the city. It seemed the right way to go, and so she joined the team of people each Sunday morning who went and reached out to some 400 children who came to the Sunday school classes. Wynne taught three sessions each Sunday. She was involved with a Bible class, and in addition, she went to the evening gospel service. It was a busy day. Through the week too, one evening was given over to a prayer meeting, another evening was devoted to visiting children in their homes. And during the day at this time, Wynne worked in the Lord Provost's office. The formality of greeting visitors, writing speeches, ensuring all arrangements for functions were in order was quite a contrast to being in the company of 30 to 40 lively children that she taught in each Sunday school class. At the age of 22, Wynne was baptised as a believer at Chapel in Edinburgh, and following her years of involvement with the children's mission, she began attending Holyrood Abbey Church of Scotland. Here she was deeply influenced in her Christian faith by the minister, James Phillip, who had begun there in January 1958. Just as Wynne arrived, a new system was required to be set up for monthly Bible study notes to be prepared and distributed at home and abroad. And someone was needed to organise this task, and guess who that was? It was Wynne, the born organiser. As she wrote in her testimony, "One can never call it coincidence when one is in the right place at the right time with the right skills. Sometimes one is unaware that these skills are already within. Doubts of one's ability are around, but the promptings of the Holy Spirit are stronger." James Phillip had great gifts as an expositor and preacher of the Word of God, and his life and emphasis on prayer was to characterise the life of the church over the 40 years that he stayed at Holyrood Abbey. And these twin emphasis on the preaching of the word and belief in the power of prayer, these were the reasons that Wynne gave when I asked her 2 years ago why she wanted to become a member of Strathmore Christian Fellowship. She'd been around for probably the previous 2 to 3 years regularly attending here, and these were the two reasons, and I think probably the other fact was that Peter and Sharon were already here. It might have something to do with it. We Without God's intervention, Wynne was convinced that her husband Derek and her would never have met. After all, he worked in Africa and she was in Scotland. However, one of Wynne's friends from her youth fellowship days had got a job south of London at the same firm that Derek worked out from as a geophysicist. And so it came to pass that whilst holidaying in Scotland, Derek ended up at Wynne's home and a friendship began. He wasn't yet a believer in Jesus, but he was impressed on visiting the children's mission with her. Soon after, Wynne and a group of friends from the church were due to attend the annual Keswick Christian Convention Week. And there was a vacancy for a male to go. So guess what? Derek was invited, and at Keswick that year he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Derek and Wynne were married the following year, 1960. Derek's work as a geophysicist meant that he and Wynne moved around a lot. Indeed, they lived, this is remarkable, in 9 different homes in the first 18 months of their son Paul's life. That is some moving, every 2 months or so. House moves not only included UK, but Nigeria and Ireland before Christine and Sharon were born in Kent in the 1960s. Life moved on, the family were in their teens and all heavily involved in church life. Wynne enjoyed being involved with the church playgroup and working as a dinner lady at the local primary school. However, she felt there was something more that she could do, so went back to being a personal assistant, which included organising an international congress. As her work there came to end, she saw an advert for a part-time admin job in a probation hostel. She didn't really have a clue what a probation hostel was at that time. But Wynne got the post and a whole new life opened up to her in helping people at a deeper level than she'd ever done so previously. The residents who lived in the hostel on a court order found her easy to relate to and trusted her, often confiding in her to the point of avoiding their key worker at times. She felt quite at ease with people whose offences ranged from burglary to stealing cars, to defrauding social security, to armed robbery, as well as sex offences. She saw that they were all in need of help to live a better life, and so she couldn't be afraid of them. Deuteronomy 10, verses 19 and 20 spoke to her with its words to love the alien and to fear God, not man. And an alien to Wynne was someone who isn't accepted, who is an outcast. And for her, offenders were outcasts from most of society. And Wynne, for the rest of her days, had a real compassion and care for people like that. In her later years, Wynne could relate many stories of how over the decades, her late husband Derek, who passed away 11 years ago, and her were taken to the right place at the right time, where they helped folk along the way, either in a family or a group setting, where counselling skills were put to the test, where they hosted and led youth and young adults groups, at times having to exercise and ask for patience as their lounge was invaded by groups of young folk. Throughout the years, Wynne found that God kept his promise to supply every need according to his riches in glory. Philippians 4:19. There were times of uphill struggles and trust in God sometimes wavered, but God's word at just the right time brought the uplifting presence of God's peace and grace to her. And that was no more evident than in recent weeks. For her, the phrase, God holds the key, was a foundational belief. That first text card received 70 years ago was to remain an important go-to verse for her throughout her life. Her experience witnessed to the truth that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. For Wynne March, Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. And for her, there was no other one she would have chosen to follow. Amen. Heaven is the Christian believer's final destination. As a result, we have that peace and assurance, which means, as the Bible tells us, we don't grieve like people who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. According to the Bible, Wynne is away from the body and at home with the Lord. which we're told in Philippians 1:23 is better by far. One song that has been dear to Sharon in the past weeks and expresses something of what she would like to say if she was able to give a tribute or to give testimony is a song by Ed Sheeran called Supermarket Flowers. It contains the words, "And I know that when God took you back, he said, hallelujah, you're full." These are words that speak quietly into the family situation at this time of loss. And we can listen to it now.
Took the supermarket flowers from the windowsill, threw the day-old tea from the cup, packed up the photo album Matthew had made, memories of a life that's been loved. Took the Garrett Wilson cards and stuffed animals, poured the old ginger beer down the sink. Dad always told me, don't you cry when you're down, but Mum, there's a tear every time that I blink. Oh, I'm in pieces, it's tearing me up, but I know a heart that's broke is a heart that's been loved, so I'll sing hallelujah. You are an angel in the shape of my mind. When I fell down, you'd be there holding me up. Spread your wings as you go. When God takes you back, he'll say hallelujah, you're home. Stacked the chairs up, folded your nightgowns neatly in a case. John said he'd drive, then put his hand on my cheek and wiped a tear from the side of my face. And I hope that I see the world as you did, cause I know sing hallelujah. You are an angel in the shape of my mom. When I fell down, you'd be there holding me up. Spread your wings as you go. When God takes you back, say hallelujah.
Song of the 1950s Billy Graham Crusade. Is that what made it popular? And Billy Graham, who himself died just last month, said, "The reason I like How Great Thou Art is because it glorifies God. It turns a Christian's eyes towards God rather than upon themselves. I use it as often as possible because it is such a God-honoring song." And that is why Wynne loved it. It was one of her favourite songs. We're going to sing it together.
You can have a seat, folks. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for who you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross. Thank you that you left the Holy Spirit for us as our guide, our comforter. Thank you for the truth that Sharon has read there. That knowledge is sometimes beyond us, Lord, but it's not beyond you. Thank you that we can trust you. Lord, we look to you. We keep our eyes fixed upon you. Lord, in these days of uncertainty, when you only have to turn the news on for a few minutes to hear about all the different things that are happening that could absolutely rock us. But Lord, thank you that we are stood on the rock that is you. That rock cannot be moved. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength that we need for these days. I pray especially for Wynne's family and close friends, Lord, that they would find that strength that they need for these days. Lord, we are sad because Wynne isn't with us, but we do rejoice, Lord, because we know where she is. Lord, be with us all now as we continue on to the rest of our morning service. And we ask for your presence to continue with us in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's Kenny again, folks. I'm sorry. Not a spoiler. He brings the word of the Lord.
Instead of talking.
This is great. For you, my husband. And I just pray for Kenny that you will enable him, Lord, to deliver to us the things that you have put on his heart for today. Help us, Lord, as we sit there, not to drift off and think about other things, but to be focused on what it is that you might want to say to us today. Give us ears to hear, Lord, what you are saying. In your precious name, Lord. Amen.
Lynne read at the start of the service from Mark chapter 11. Today is Palm Sunday, Sunday before Easter Sunday. Next Sunday is also All Fools Day, or April Fools Day. Doesn't happen too often. And so she read from Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel, but I'm going to condense the passage she's already read, the passage about the colt being picked up and praising God. And so I'm just going to start from verse 37 of Luke chapter 19. Luke 37 and read through to verse 44. Passage. So, and Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees, however, those religious leaders, the people who should have known better, who were in the crowd, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop them talking and shouting out and praising your name." And Jesus said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So he is facing off these religious leaders who thought that they knew better. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but as now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground You and the children within your walls, they will not leave one stone or another and another unturned, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And he is prophesying in a few decades that the Romans would come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Palm Sunday is the day when traditionally we mark the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. It's an event of great insight and also a great misunderstanding. The great insight being that this Jesus really, as the disciples and the crowd were shouting, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He was the Messiah, the Son of God, the long-awaited ruler of Israel. He was the fulfillment of all God's promises that had gone through the Old Testament. But the great misunderstanding was that Jesus would enter Jerusalem, and this is what people thought, and by his mighty works, take his throne and make Israel free from Rome. So it was almost like they expected him to be a military ruler. But that wasn't going to be the way. Yes, Jesus would take his throne, but it would be through voluntary suffering and death and resurrection, not by military conquest. And the first sermon that the Apostle Peter preached after the resurrection in Acts chapter 2 ends with the words, God has raised this Jesus to life so that he was exalted to the right hand of God. The Apostle Paul, later on in the New Testament, says that Jesus is now king, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Palm Sunday is a day of great insight, but it's also a day of misunderstanding. The insight gave joy, the misunderstanding brought about destruction. The murder of Jesus a few days later, for one thing, and then the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. And Jesus saw it all coming. He had that foresight. He foresaw, he knew where he was going. But he also foresaw the blindness and hostility that he was about to meet in Jerusalem. He meets it in this passage. In verse 36, the crowds are crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But in the very next verse, we read, some of the Pharisees said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus knew what was about to happen. The Pharisees were going to get the upper hand. Their influence would hold sway. The people would be fickle. They would blow for Jesus one day, and then they would go with the Pharisees the next. And they'd end up following the leaders, and Jesus was going to be rejected and crucified. And within a generation, the city would be destroyed. Look how Jesus says it again, verses 43, 44, reading from the New American Standard this time. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's a serious thing, missing out on God's visitation. And particularly for religious people, for the most holy city in the whole of the world, Jerusalem, you had Jesus coming in and people missed it. And the people of God have missed it down through the years. They miss the time of God's visitation. I was reflecting on that this morning, and I picked up this card that was in Lynn's Bible, and how do we miss out on God's visitation? And on this card, it said, half-heartedness. You know, there could be people that day say, oh, I can't be bothered going to see you about this Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Apathy. Compromise. Well, I'm actually very friendly with the Roman authorities. It's not going to do my business much good if I go and I've seen cheering Jesus on. So, just compromise. Addictions. We're not just talking about drugs and alcohol as something that holds sway in people's lives. There are addictions to all kinds of things, particular, you know, ranging from particular types of food to being on computer games for hours upon hours upon hours, as many young people are. Andrew preached on unbelief. Unbelief is a big restriction and hindrance to knowing the time of God's visitation. Fear. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I'm seen with the siding of these people. What's going to happen to me? It becomes all very centered on me. Pride is another hindrance to the time of God's visitation. It means I have to bow the knee to Jesus if I want to do that. disobedience. Yes, I know what the Word of God says, that the Messiah would come, but I'm just going to go against them. Ignorance. I know nothing. Who says Jesus, after all? But the Bible doesn't allow us to be ignorant of who he is. There are many ways in which you can miss the day of God's visitation. And it didn't just happen 2,000 years ago. It can happen today. God had visited them in his Son, Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own received him not, John 1, verse 11 tells us. But they did not know the time of their visitation. So they stumbled over the stumbling block. The builders rejected the stone and they threw it away. Jesus saw this sin and this rebellion and this blindness coming. And how did he respond? Verse 41 and 42 tells us that as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. I wonder if there are people who weep. Christian people who weep over Kirinya. Do you weep over Kirinya? Do you weep over Bishana? Forfa? At godlessness and darkness and despair? Do people weep over them indeed? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And he said, if you, even you, had only known in this day what would bring you peace. And we know, as believers in Christ, what will bring you peace. But he says, it's hidden from your eyes. And some of the things that I mentioned can blind us to God's visitation. God is working in our community. God is working in the lives of men and women in our community who don't come to a church. You know, have you wept over the drug addicts in this town? Do you know any drug addicts in this town? Any alcoholics in this town? And would you say, well, I know where they've come from, it's their own problem. I don't think that's going to wash with Jesus. Jesus wept over their spiritual blindness, their lack of recognition of him, and the coming misery that was going to befall Jerusalem. May these tears first remind us to treasure Jesus afresh, to exalt him above all our other things, to worship him as our merciful sovereign God. And secondly, that in those tears may we see the beauty of his mercy, that we may in turn receive his mercy and so become merciful with him and like him and because of him. Because his mercy reveals his glory. And he wants to see his glory in his church. So let's admire Jesus Christ together, firstly. What makes him so wonderful, so different from all others? You know, he is matchless, he's peerless, he is set apart as unique. He unites in himself so many qualities that in other people are contrary to each other. We can maybe imagine supreme sovereignty. And you know, we're seeing that in the world today, and in China and Russia, where supreme sovereignty is growing stronger, where there is that sense of authority and authoritarianism coming back into the world. And we can maybe imagine tender-hearted mercy. Maybe we can think of somebody like Mother Teresa, or someone who has given their life to serving the poor, the Jackie Coolidge who went to Hong Kong and been there for so many years. But there is only one that we can look to who combines in perfect harmony merciful sovereignty and sovereign mercy. And his name is Jesus. No other religious or political leader comes close. In the passage that we read, there are three indicators of his sovereignty. In verse 37, we read, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Because Jesus had made a name for himself in the community, in the area. He was a worker of miracles. He had healed leprosy with a touch. He had made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He had commanded the unclean spirits and they had obeyed him. He had stilled storms. He had walked on water. He turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into a meal for thousands. He had done many miracles. So as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people knew, his disciples knew, his followers knew, nothing could stop him. He could just speak and Pilate would be on his way. The Romans would be scattered because Jesus surely was sovereign. Second, in verse 38, the crowds cried out, blessed is the King who comes, and they reward peace in heaven and glory. Jesus was a king. He wasn't just any king, but the one sent and appointed by God, the Lord, the Father. They knew how Isaiah had described him. They knew their scripture of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. They were looking forward. They were anticipating the Messiah who was to come. It would be a universal, never-ending kingdom backed by the zeal of Almighty God. Here was the King of the universe, today who rules over the nation and the galaxies. He is sovereign over the affairs of the world. And whether we are disturbed by what we see happening in Britain and in Russia and in France in recent days, one thing remains, God is sovereign. And our trust as people of God is to declare that and communicate that to men and women who are in despair. They don't know where things are going to go. When is it going to be World War III? You know what? One of the things that Sherry communicated was that people would say, is there a fear in the house? Is there fear? You know, because you're approaching death. And obviously, district nurses and carers, people are afraid. They may never have been religious in their days, but sometimes when they're approaching death, fear grips them. And Sharon was able to witness and testify to everyone that the peace of God reigns in this house. Because when you knew where she was going, there was no fear, there was no restriction. We have a message to communicate to a world that is fearful, that Jesus reigns and he rules. Thirdly, verse 40, when the Pharisees tell him to make the people stop blessing him as a king, he answers, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Why? Because he, Jesus, commands praise. He will be praised. The whole design of the universe is that Jesus Christ be praised. And if people won't do it, he will see to it that the rocks do it. You know, to be a believer in Jesus Christ and not to want to praise or worship him is a contradiction in terms. You may have the least melodic voice in this room, but sing out. Or if you don't want to disturb anyone, sing out in your own room, in your own house. Dance to God in your own house. Because God will see, you know, fantastic. You know, maybe we think, well, we can't all dance like Debbie. We can all dance badly, some of us. Been around. Famous, charismatic, two-step. Yeah. You know, some sort of, you know, when was the last time you danced in praise of the Lord? When did you just go run around the garden praising God? Well, I haven't done running around the garden praising God, I have to say this. But I praised God in a mountain top, shouted out, and sung. You know, sometimes we just have to let it go. We need to uncork the bottle and let what's inside come out. Don't care what anyone else thinks. Or what anyone else might look on in a disapproving manner. You know, Jesus will be praised. He will see to it the rocks do it. In other words, he is sovereign. He will get what he means to get. You know, I'm reminded, I've told this story before, it's come back to mind of a man from the Isle of Harris who had a learning disability, as it would be called nowadays. But he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he didn't have the mental aptitude or the intellectual ability to even become a member of the church. But he loved Jesus Christ with all his heart. And he would speak to other people when they were out walking in the fields and in the hills. And he would say, stop, can you not hear that lark that is singing praises to God? Can you not hear the brook that is bubbling, and it is bubbling, the stream is bubbling, giving praise to God? Because Almighty God will be praised. And give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us hearts and a spirit to actually recognize that out there, creation is declaring the wonder of God. And day after day, God is pouring forth speech through the creation. God, open our eyes. Open the eyes of our hearts. He will get what he means to get. So if we refuse to praise him, the rocks will cry out. They will get the joy. In the same way that Jesus could make praise come from rocks, the Spirit of the Lord could have done the same thing to rock-hard hearts in Jerusalem. You know, for that's what the Spirit does. We would have been a time when we were dead in our sins, when our hearts were hardened. And I'm speaking personally. That's what the Spirit did. He came to my rock hard and exchanged it for something that was hard flesh. What he's done in taking our hard hearts and softening them as we respond in praise to the Saviour. But this rejection, this persecution, this killing of Jesus is not a failure of Jesus' plan. Rather, it's a fulfillment of it. Because in the previous chapter, in Luke 18, in verse 31 to 33, Jesus said, he took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." He is the Son of Man. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, that is, people who are not Jewish, that is, the Romans. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. So he's predicting his crucifixion and his resurrection. And what did his disciples make of Jesus' words? The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And maybe you haven't a clue about what I'm talking about either. But the betrayal, the mocking, the shame, the spitting, the flogging, the murder, and so much more was planned. In other words, Jesus facing the resistance, the rejection, the unbelief, and hostility were not a surprise to him. They were in fact part of the plan. He says so. You know, this is what the essence of verse 42, the end of it, it says, "Now it's hidden from your eyes." Remember that Jesus said this about parables when he was teaching people back in Luke chapter 8. "To you disciples, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." Jesus, his disciples, he gives the secrets of the kingdom. He's promised that. And maybe the disciples are a bit slow in the uptake. But God was handing the people over to their hardness. It was a judgment that was coming. In Romans 8, we see that the mercy of God is a sovereign mercy. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will compassion on whom I have compassion," verse 15. It's a sovereign mercy. But here's the point. The sovereign Christ weeps over hard-hearted, perishing Jerusalem as they fulfill this plan. John Piper, who is one of the best preachers and teachers of our current era from Bethlehem Baptist Church in America, he says, "It's unbiblical to make the tears of mercy a contradiction to the serenity of sovereignty." I like that. Jesus was serene in sorrow and sorrowful in sovereignty. Jesus' tears are the tears of sovereign mercy. And so Jesus' sovereign power is all the more admirable, all the more beautiful. It's the harmony of things that seem in tension that make him glorious. There is an old hymn, which I'm sure Wynne would have sung with gusto. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, merciful and mighty," is one of the phrases in that hymn. We admire power more when it is a merciful power, and we admire mercy more when it is a mighty mercy. And may we see his mercy, admire his mercy, so we will become more like him in his mercy. That is the point of the passage. In this passage, there are at least three ways where Jesus is merciful and from which we can draw. Firstly, Jesus' mercy is tenderly moved. He feels the sorrow of the situation. This doesn't mean his sovereign plan has run aground on the rocks of some kind of human self-determination. It simply means that the Lord really feels the sorrow of the situation. You know, I'm sure that God in his sovereignty, Jesus in his sovereignty, had a deep inner peace, and that his purposes were going to come to pass. But that doesn't mean that he didn't cry. It doesn't mean that even when we trust in the living God, even when we know that Wynne has gone to be with the Lord, that we don't cry for the loss and for the situation. There is so much pain in the world, so much suffering, both near at hand and far away. May the Lord help us to be tenderly moved. Because when we die and stand before the judge, Jesus Christ, and he asks us, "How did you feel about the suffering around you?" What would you and I say? Jesus felt enough compassion for Jerusalem to weep. And as Piper says, if you haven't shed any tears recently for somebody's losses other than your own, it probably means you're pretty wrapped up in yourself. You know, too often we're just wrapped up in ourselves. Are we feeling the pain of other people that we come across in our family or in our neighborhood, in our workplace, on TV? Let's repent of hardness and ask God to give us a heart that is tenderly moved. It's time for some of us to break up our unplugged grind. That's what Nehemiah 10 and 12 tells us. And sow for ourselves righteousness. Secondly, Jesus' mercy is self-denying. Not in the final analysis, of course, because there was great reward for him as he came to that place of being at the right hand of God the Father. But in the short term, on the way to the cross, there was self-denial. It was going to be very painful. He suffered the most excruciating days on the run-up to the cross, the most torturous way devised by man to kill somebody. He is entering Jerusalem to die. He is intentional on his way towards suffering and death. He said in Luke chapter 18, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be handed over and they will kill him. This is the meaning of self-denial. This is the way we're called to follow Jesus. It's not about our will. It's not about what we want. It's about Jesus' will for us. And, you know, we all have a battle and all have a struggle between being self-willed and knowing what the will of God is for our lives and direction for our lives. You know, we see a need, for Jesus was seeing the sin of the world. He was seeing broken bodies and the misery of hell. And we are to be moved with mercy as Jesus was, whatever it cost, towards need. There's one way to receive mercy, and it's ask God for mercy. We are to deny ourselves at least some of the comforts and the securities of this world. We live in a world, in this part of the world, where there's many comforts and securities. But maybe we are called to deny ourselves the ease of avoiding other people's pain. But rather we embrace it rather than avoid or ignore it. But Jesus' tears were not just the tender moving of his emotions. He wasn't moved from a 5 minutes having seen something on a TV screen. There were tears of a man who was denying himself on his way towards meeting that need. He tenderly moves. He's self-denying. And finally, Jesus intends to help. Because mercy is helpful. It doesn't just feel. It doesn't just deny itself. It actually does things that help people. So the ultimate mercy is that Jesus died on the cross in our place so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life with him. No one else could do that. No one could reach that level of mercy or exercise that level of mercy. That's how he ultimately helped. He came into the world as the Savior of the world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He came in, and that's what the angels celebrated, that he came in to take away the sins of the world. That is first and foremost the call of Jesus Christ upon the church, to be the declarer of that truth. That through the death and resurrection 2,000 years ago, God came and did something that no human being could do. Yeah, we can all give out tins of food, or we can write a card, but only Jesus went to the cross and give his life for us. You know, we need to understand that Jesus didn't just weep for Jerusalem, that in his compassion he wept for us, for you and for me. Because the crowds on that first Palm Sunday, they wanted a warrior king who would bring victory over the Romans. But Jesus, yes, he is a warrior, but he's first and foremost a Savior king. He came to die on the cross to bring victory over sin and death for all who would turn to him as Lord and Savior. That is why for the Christian believer, death does not have that sting. Because we know that all who trust in the Lord Jesus will be with the Lord in heaven. The crowd that day ignored the truth. And perhaps you've ignored that truth about Jesus too, because He's the Saviour King. That's what the Bible tells us. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell and the grave. He is the Saviour. He's the healer. He's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. He is the coming King. The Bible's clear, there's a day coming when Jesus will return. And he won't come humbly riding on a donkey or on a colt as he did 2,000 years ago. He will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There are no other gods. There's no other ways. There's no other religion. Now that's what Wynne March believed. He has paid the price for your sin at the cross. He is your Redeemer. He's the only one who can save you from your sin. Maybe we need to imagine Jesus is standing here with us. Instead of looking at Jerusalem, he's looking at your life. He's looking over you. And maybe we need to imagine Jesus taking a step closer to us. That's what we pray as we come together as a church, that we pray for the presence of the living God to be in our midst. That it's not just a matter of some guy or whoever delivering some sort of message. There has to be a spiritual interaction. There has to be a reality of God invading and filling. Because if the Holy Spirit is not present, then we might as well just pack our bags and go home. And we've sensed the presence of God in the worship, and the presence of God as we have remembered when. And God could take a secular song and he can use it to speak into people's hearts. You know, it's the first time I've actually played Ed Sheeran, just in case anybody thinks that we do this on a regular basis. You know that God can actually use something that's secular and speak to you. Maybe we should have a test of time when people actually God spoke to me to do that. Why not? He is the creator. He is very creative. And as Jesus comes closer to us, he begins to weep and he says, "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace." That was his cry for the people in Jerusalem. "How I wish today that you of all people would understand I have a plan for you. How I wish today that you of all people would understand I have a purpose for you." Because Jesus has a plan and a purpose for each and every individual in this room. "How I wish today that you of all people would understand you don't need to be afraid of that situation that is troubling you." And he looks at you and he looks at me with tears in his eyes and he says, "I forgive your sin, I forgive your fear, I forgive your anger, I forgive your resentment, I forgive your prejudice. But how I wish today that you of all people would understand I died for you. How I wish today that you of all people would understand I love you." And so Jesus stands amongst us this morning. You know, what is your response to him? It's not about religion, it's not about the past, it's not about what somebody said, or someone who was, you know, we've all been put off by the Pharisees in our lives, I'll tell you. You know, I have been brought up in the Highlands of Scotland, we had our fair share of Pharisaical believers, and Pharisaical religious people who actually weren't believers. They're still around at times. You know, what is your response to him? Will you commit your life to him afresh today? Never committed your life to Jesus? Will you choose to trust him today, to follow him, to be changed and transformed by his love, his mercy, and his grace? Because that's what he does. If we've been saved and we've been changed by his love and mercy and grace, then how are we doing in the ministries of mercy? You know, what is tenderly moving you these days? Because sometimes when the tenderness of God hits you and affects you, then maybe you end up going down a particular route that you didn't imagine, but the Holy Spirit leads you in that way. And maybe it's something to do, maybe it's sex trafficking, something that's on your heart that you think, "I need to be able to do something, I need to connect with somebody who's, no one else is interested in this, but there's something stirring in my heart." What is the ministry of mercy that's on your heart? What is tenderly moving you these days? Have we been moved by pain or suffering or misery in the last few days? Or are we so focused on just where our life is going and the next paycheck and the weekend and what's on telly and blah, blah, blah? Not that these things are wrong in themselves. I'm a tool. I watch all the Highlands. As many as I can. I can't go on watching Scotland play Costa Rica. Let's put that back. I remember watching it 28 years ago when they got beat 1-0. Things have not changed. So if that means denying oneself, putting oneself out, at least in the short run, in order to give help to those who are in need, then maybe we need to do that. And as we come to a close, May we see and treasure the beauty of Jesus Christ this Palm Sunday. May we see his tears of sovereign mercy expressed so that we might admire and worship him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Nor may we not miss a time of his visitation, an opportunity to respond to him, and by change, by what he came to do, and that his mercy would make us more tender-hearted, more self-denying, and more able to meet the needs of people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for this Palm Sunday. We thank you for the reminder that you came, Lord, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but you came in a different way to what the people believed and understood. And Lord, that you came in mercy, that you came in grace, that you came in love. And Father, you still come by your Spirit to touch the lives of men and women and young people. Wherever there is a readiness and eagerness to hear, and Lord, across our land there are many who do not believe, many to whom the words that you spoke are hidden. And Lord, that we know that there are best interests, Lord, even as the Pharisees in their day, even as the Sadducees, even the Herodians, who all worked together to kill Jesus and to kill the Spirit of Jesus, and thought that by putting him on a cross, we would get rid of him. And so, Father, in this Easter week, as we reflect on your goodness and grace, as we reflect on the greatest moment in the whole of human history, Lord, let us remind ourselves that Jesus, you are on the throne. You are sovereign God, that you have defeated death and hell and Satan. You have you have won the victory. You have covered every sin that could ever be committed, the sins of the world. And that, Lord, like wind, Lord, may we not love our lives unto death. May we have it overcome by the word of the testimony. And may we overcome, first and foremost, by the blood of the Lamb that was shed this Easter time, which we remind ourselves of. So God, be with us in this week. Lord, as we come to the end of our service, as we come to praise you at the end of this service, Lord, be with us.